It's great to be in God's house today. Don't you just love coming to church?
Amen.
And getting away from everything else that's going on out there? In case you hadn't noticed, we live in a pretty crazy world. But we talked in the youth group this past week about coming to church and the community that church is and just the privilege we have to worship together and learn from God's Word. Let's pray as we open up God's Word tonight and see what He has to teach us through that Word. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to gather, to worship You, to learn from You. Lord, would You bring us now before Your Word over the next few minutes with open hearts, with hearts that are ready to change, be more like our Savior Jesus Christ, because the gospel changes things. Lord, would You use the words that I speak tonight, may they not be Your words, but it may be Your Word, and may You guide what I would say, only to say those things that You would have said tonight. The Lord, may we walk out of this place different than when we come in, the way we come in, because we have heard and Your Spirit has applied Your truth to our hearts tonight. May we take that and use it in our lives this week in a way that affects us and those around us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt frustrated with the world? Have you ever felt like you look around and it seems like the wicked prosper and God's people and servants struggle to get by? Do you ever wonder why God would choose the people or the groups He does when He judges sin? Have you ever felt as if you pray to God and receive no answer in return? If you answered yes to any of these questions, or maybe you're like me and you answered yes to multiple of those questions, you're not alone. In fact, you are what we might call normal. Because we, as finite, sinful beings, have all struggled to understand why our infinite, holy, and sovereign God does things the way He does them. In fact, God's own prophets wrestled with those very thoughts that I shared with you there. And so tonight, I'd like to introduce to you a man who felt this way, a man who struggled with all of these thoughts, and those thoughts and prayers have been written down and preserved for all of eternity. It's one thing to think those thoughts. It's another thing to have them written in Scripture, right? You find these thoughts in a little book in the back of the Old Testament that probably is often overlooked. It's probably most often read through quickly at the end of maybe when one is wrapping up an Old Testament read-through. Perhaps it's read for a school assignment. I'd like to introduce you tonight to a man named Habakkuk. So we're looking at the book of Habakkuk, just kind of go towards the back of the Old Testament, go to Matthew, back up about five books, and there you'll find Habakkuk. But before we jump into Habakkuk chapter 1 tonight, let's talk about who is Habakkuk, what is his book all about, and then we'll look at the first message that we receive from the book of Habakkuk. When we talk about Habakkuk, the first thing we want to talk about is the man himself. The book of Habakkuk is named after a man named Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet of God. He is God's messenger sent to Israel. And that's about all we know. The Bible sometimes, you know, with these prophets will cross-reference them in other places. We find out where they, you know, who they are a little bit more. We don't get anything else about Habakkuk other than in the book of Habakkuk, we get his name two times. But we know he's a prophet. We know he's sent by God as a messenger to God's people. But when does Habakkuk take place? There's a setting, and we can find a rough date for the book of Habakkuk. Well, the setting is that Israel, which is the northern kingdom after Solomon reigned, and the kingdom was split in two, between the 10 tribes in the north of Israel and the two tribes in the south of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen a little over 100 years before Habakkuk is written. Habakkuk is living in a day of shifting powers. Assyria, the nation that had come in, if you remember last year, we looked at the book of Jonah, and that centered on the nation of Assyria and Nineveh. Assyria is no more. They're gone. Egypt is all but gone. They had, again, risen into somewhat of a state of power. And Babylon, or the Chaldeans, that nation is now on the rise. And we can read, based on what Habakkuk shares with us, what God inspired him to write, that it seems like Habakkuk was written between 612 and 600 BC. I would probably lean closer to the 600 side of that. But it's kind of a rough estimate based on what we see here. But what is Habakkuk? What's the genre? Where does it fall in? Is it a narrative? Is it a prophetic, you know, message? Well, Habakkuk's prophetic writings are kind of unique. He's not simply receiving and relaying a message to Israel. Many times these prophets would just receive and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Habakkuk doesn't really do that. He does relay a message. We'll see that in a second. But instead, we really read kind of his discourse with God. Instead of God's word to the people, we see the people's words to God, as it were. Habakkuk has questions, and he takes issue with things going on around him in his day. And he expresses those thoughts and frustrations and questions to God. And in turn, God answers his questions and frustrations and shows him his plan. And this book almost reads like a journal of Habakkuk's discussions with God. And that, in and of itself, is of course a message that Habakkuk carried to Israel and is preserved for us to read today. And as we go through the book of Habakkuk, these three short chapters, there's some themes that begin to come out in the pages as you read it. The first is the theme of struggle and doubt. Habakkuk struggled with what was going on in his country, Judah, and why God, in his mind, was not acting. He had doubts that God was even listening to him. And then he struggled with God's answers to his questions and doubts. It wasn't just enough that he struggled with what was going on when God finally answers his questions. Then he struggles and has doubts about what is God really doing when God told him what was going on. Secondly, we see the theme of God's sovereignty. For God shows Habakkuk the bigger picture. He shows him that he really is in control of what's going on. He shows him that God's ways are not our ways. And Habakkuk, he learns that firsthand and is overwhelmed even by that. And lastly, we see the theme of faith and hope. That God, who is the all-powerful sovereign, is always in control of his plan. Nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing takes God by surprise. And Habakkuk realizes in the end that though he may not understand all that God does, he can still trust in God. And so if you take all of those things about Habakkuk and what he talks about and the themes that are in the book, really I kind of condense it down into this, that the theme of the book of Habakkuk is from doubt to faith. A man who we'll just see here in a minute in these verses really struggles with doubt and really struggles even as a man of God, a messenger of God, with who God is and what he's doing and is he listening and is he there and does he care? And we get to chapter 3 and you'll see an amazing transformation that takes place in the life of Habakkuk. But tonight we're just going to consider Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 1 through 11. And we'll see here the burden of evil that Habakkuk experiences in his life. So before we begin, we'll look at Habakkuk 1:1. But this is something to keep in mind as we go through. That tonight we'll see Habakkuk learns that God is always at work. Let's look at Habakkuk 1, and we'll just take verse 1 here as we look at this burden of evil. It says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." And it's very interesting. What we see in Habakkuk's burden here is that the word Habakkuk is used, and it's in our Bible here is translated burden, refers to a message that one would lift up. Sometimes it's translated oracle. And it has to do with this message. It's nothing out of the ordinary for a prophet to deliver a message. But with this word choice, Habakkuk's message is conveyed here as a weighty one. His heavy heart is even seen here, and we'll see this fleshed out here in just a second. The message he lifts up to God, and the answers he receives are troubling to him. And as this man of God is burdened, we see his cries to God and the answers he receives. So tonight, we'll look at the burden of evil, and the first thing we see is Habakkuk's complaint to God. Look at verses 2 through 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk has an issue with what's going on in the world he lives in. He has a complaint that he brings before God. And we see first under that complaint the evil state that Habakkuk is enduring. Habakkuk begins his cries, really, if you take a second look at it, it's almost like an interrogation of God that he begins those cries with. He has all of these questions for God. He's crying out. He's feeling as if he's getting no answer in return. These are the cries of an anguished man who clearly loves justice. He loves the works of God. He's a man of God. And he looks around and he considers his country and he sees violence. He sees sin, destruction, strife, contention. And as he endures a sinful and violent time, it seems as if righteousness has gone into hiding. And as the wicked gain the upper hand, Habakkuk is beginning to wonder, where has God gone? You know, the 600 BC sound a little familiar, don't they? I really think that if we were honest, probably many of us in this room have had a lot of thoughts that are similar. There's a lot of evil and wickedness in the world around us. You know, the problem of evil in our world is not a 21st century problem. Sin and evil take on different forms throughout the years, but there is always evil opposing God's infinite goodness. It looks different in every culture and in every generation, but it's always there. And it's always active. And it's always oppressive in some form or another. And as Habakkuk endures this, he feels in his mind as if God is indifferent. He actually asks God in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? He basically says, God, how long is it going to take before you listen to me? And again, he doesn't write this. You almost see, I'm a prophet. I take messages to the people, yet it feels like you're not listening to me, God. He asks how long until God will take action. As God's prophet, Habakkuk knows God is a God of salvation, and God is a God who has his ear open to his children, yet God's prophet now feels as he himself is being ignored by God, and that he is oppressed and alone in that wicked world. And have you ever felt oppressed by the world you live in? Have you ever felt where you just turned on the TV to watch the news? That's enough said, right? And you do that for 3 days, and then you say, I can't do that anymore. And you don't do it for a couple months, and you do it for 3 days, and you can't do it again. Okay, that's me. Have you ever felt or had times in your life where you felt God was a million miles away or not there at all? You see, sin is the norm for a lost world. It's easy for God, those who serve God, to feel outnumbered. And worse yet, in a state of hopelessness, we may even feel tempted to live like the sinful world, to look around and say, well, it seems like if you live this way, life just goes easier. We may be tempted to fall into those same patterns in our life or accept those same behaviors or engage in that same activity because, well, that just seems to be okay. If I do that, it'll be easier. And God's special people, Israel, were doing just that, because not only do we see the evil state that Habakkuk is enduring, we see the evil state of God's people in verse 4. Habakkuk goes on to reason that because God does not hear him or does not care, at least in Habakkuk's mind, great wickedness is occurring in his own nation. Verse 4 begins with the word, therefore, because of these things, because God, I'm crying and you're not listening. Because God, there's evil going on and you're not judging. Here's what's going on. The law that God gave his people is not being upheld. It says in verse 4, therefore, the law is slacked. Slacked is an interesting word. The word slack literally translates paralyzed. It cannot do what it was intended to do. God gave to his people Israel on Mount Sinai many, 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 many years before Habakkuk his law. Of course, many of us know the Ten Commandments. But then, of course, there's the law of God that we find mostly in the book of Leviticus, but all throughout the Pentateuch. And Habakkuk says, God, because there's great evil, because there's nothing being done, the law that you gave is having no effect. It's paralyzed because there's nobody there to enforce it. There's no judgment being carried out on the people who sin. He says in verse 4, judgment doth never go forth. God had set forth his law with specific consequences that would happen to those who broke his law. And if no one is keeping the law, then no one is being judged. It's paralyzed. The wicked, he says in verse 4, they doth compass about the righteous. They surround the righteous ones. And because they are outnumbered, those who do right or want to do right are overruled by those who do wrong. Habakkuk most likely had been alive at least for some of King Josiah's reign in Judah. Josiah was the king who came to power at 8 years old and sought to reform a wandering nation. See, when Israel was split into the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, you can look and look and look and look. They didn't have any good kings. They wandered from God further and further every time a king came. And Judah kind of did the roller coaster thing. They'd have a good king, they'd have a bad king, they'd have bad king, good king, bad king. You kind of get the picture. Josiah was one of those good kings, and Habakkuk most likely had been around at least for part of his reign. And during the reign of Josiah, an internal war against idols was waged. The temple was repaired. The book of the law was found in the temple. The book of the law was then reinstated and national revival had occurred. But Josiah died in battle. And when he passed from the scene, things dramatically changed in the nation of Judah. Here are some verses that show us what is said about those who probably ruled during Habakkuk's lifetime. 2 Kings 23, verses 31 and 32. Jehoahaz was 20 and 3 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 36 and 37. Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, let's take a break here. And I want to show you something that happened during the reign of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 through 23. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against his city and against his land and to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men, and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him unto Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with the sword, and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Jehoiakim, a king in Judah, kills a man of God, a prophet, for the words he said. This is going on, most likely, in the life of Habakkuk. 2 Kings 24, verses 8 and 9. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Neshutah, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. You get the picture, the nation is in dire straits. God's people, who should be a light, aren't anything close to that. Instead, they live in the darkness of sin, led by their kings. And this is the situation that Habakkuk lives in and ministers in day after day after day. Can you imagine being a prophet, a bearer of the word of God, in a nation that is this hostile to the word of God? In a land that should, of all people, love God? Because God had saved them from slavery, given them a land of their own, covenanted with them, saved them time and again, and this is how they repay him? No wonder Habakkuk looks around and is at a loss. He realizes that something must be done. Judgment on God's own people. God said he punishes sin, whether that be Israel's sin or someone else's, and surely judgment must be nigh. Yet Habakkuk has not seen judgment. And you begin to get the feeling that he thinks it might never come. God, are you ever going to judge this sin? Are you ever going to bring down your wrath upon your people? But here's the thing. In all of those thoughts that Habakkuk pours out, and we say, wow, I mean, he's not very patient, I would like to point out that Habakkuk never stops talking to God. He never gives up. Yes, I get the impression he's frustrated. He's impatient. He's really, really, if nothing else, concerned with what's going on. But he never stops talking to God and pouring out his heart. He feels that his prayers aren't heard, that he's oppressed and overwhelmed by evil, but he keeps going back to God. And he is beyond candid. He is brutally honest with God. He is pouring out his heart. And we may sit here in 2020 and say, wow, that's a lot of interesting thoughts, Habakkuk. But when was the last time that you were so open and transparent with God that it shocked you? That we say, wow, that came out of my heart? That's how I really feel about the situation, God? See, prayer is our communication with the sovereign of the universe who knows all things, and it shows us who we are as we genuinely open up to God and seek his help. And God's silence is about to end in Habakkuk's life. For as he finishes his complaint, God responds in verses 5 through 11. Let's read those together to see the response of God. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall suck up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. God responds to Habakkuk, and first he shows him, Habakkuk, I have an incredible plan. Habakkuk and others like him were focused on only what they could see. Of course, what they saw in front of them were these problems. And these problems were great, and they were terrible. And what was going on in the nation of Israel was beyond reprehensible. But God now shows Habakkuk that he has a greater perspective. God addresses a group here with these two commands. Behold and regard. Literally means look and see. Habakkuk, and he uses ye, okay, those are the people that Habakkuk is talking to, or others who are like him, who are praying for God to act. He says, look and see. Let me show you what's going to happen. He says that he's seen the evil state of the nation of Judah, and now he is poised to deal with it. All along, it had been mostly Israel who was straying from God and doing evil things, but now Judah has fallen suit. And God promises people all the way back before they came to the promised land that if they strayed from him, judgment would follow. Of course, the 10 tribes of Israel have already found that out as Assyria comes in and wipes them out. But God has been lenient with Judah. And as one preacher has said, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they grind mighty fine. God now begins to pull back the curtain and give a peek to Habakkuk and others of what is on the horizon. He gives Habakkuk really a revelation of what is coming. Interestingly enough, this is just something to tuck away for next month as we look at into chapter 2. God never gives Habakkuk an explanation, just a revelation of what's coming. The political winds are shifting and a new nation is coming to power. The Chaldeans is the nation of Babylon, which, if you know your history, in 586 they will come and overthrow Jerusalem. Babylon is replacing Assyria and Egypt as the nation in charge, and soon they will be ready to descend upon Judah in judgment. Sin meets with serious consequences, and there's no different here, for the Babylonians are a ruthless nation. And that brings us to this question. Why does God judge? Because he's vengeful? Because he hates people? God always judges sin, one, because it is completely against his holy character of who he is. But God's motivation in judgment is always to bring repentance. When God judges Israel, he sought to bring them back to himself. He actually judges because he is a just and loving God. And just as God wanted his people to see the foolishness of their choice of sin over obedience to him, he wants the same in our lives today. If we, as Christians, go off into sin and disobedience, God will discipline us. Because he seeks to show us how we've strayed and how much better life is and how much more complete life is and fulfilled in him. And God reminds Habakkuk that he is sovereign and has not forgotten. This new nation rising up in Babylon is not some upstart nation bringing itself up, but God himself says he is raising them up. Look at verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. God is in control of all things. And while we may not see the answer, God knows what will happen, and he knows the timetable in which it will happen. And God now gives to Habakkuk a description of what that nation will be like. Not only does he show Habakkuk this incredible plan that's coming, but he shows him the imposing force in verses 7 through 11. And we find out very quickly that Babylon's not a friendly nation. It's not your friendly neighborhood Babylon, okay? This is some serious business here that's coming. They have an amazing power, an incredible attitude that backs it up. And God gives to Habakkuk a complete description of what kind of nation is coming to judge Judah. Really, I found someone wrote it out in five different ways, and I felt like the best describes this. In verse 7, we see Babylon's status, that they are a dreaded and fearsome nation. It says in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They really have their own form of justice and authority. They look around and see that no one else is in charge. They live, you could almost say, by the motto, might makes right, and they have all the might. They're the ones in charge. We see in verse 8, Babylon's speed, that they descend quickly. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They look and see their prey, the ones they want to attack, and they fall on them. They are a hungry nation, ready to pounce. And they're coming to power, just taking prisoners as they go. And as they go, we see Babylon's success, that they get what they want in verse 9. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall suck up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. I love that. Really, there's a picture there at the end of that verse. In that whole verse, they're like a desert wind that comes in and just takes what they just take what they want. As a desert wind would come in to a nation like Israel, where it's known for farming, and kill a crop or take something just completely away, so too does Babylon come in and take what they want. And at the end of verse 9, they gather captivity as the sand. They take vast amounts of prisoners wherever they go. In verse 10, we see Babylon scoffing, that nothing stands in their way. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. No man or no defense seems to slow down this powerful nation of Babylon. They don't respect anyone's kings, and they humiliate those they capture, and not even walls will slow them down. Many of these nations, like Jerusalem, they had many walls, these big walls surrounding their cities to keep out invaders. And at the end of verse 10, it says they shall heap dust and take it. It's a picture of how Babylon would capture a city. They would build these humongous earthen ramps to get into the city and overtake it. And in verse 11, we see Babylon's sacrilege, that they trust only in themselves. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Perhaps a better translation of this verse is, then they shall sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. In their minds, the Babylonians are their own God. There's nothing they don't think they can get for themselves. We're mighty, no one can stop us, we're quick, we're fast, we can break in. Yeah, we're our own God, we're the ones who make the rules. They're wicked and sinful, and it's kind of obvious they don't serve God. And this is the nation that God is moving towards Judah. A nation mired in sin will meet its end at the hand of a nation that we could say, at least from our perspective, is even more sinful. God sets up kingdoms, and he takes them down. And he can and does use all means to accomplish his perfect will. Just take it in for a second. Whoa, what an incredible exchange between God and Habakkuk. Or if we want to get it in the order, Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk says, God, you're not listening. I don't know what you're going to do. Look at all this evil. And God says, okay, Habakkuk, now's the time. Here's what's coming. And he gives this complete description of this nation that's coming to judge Israel. How would you feel? Whoa, God, that's a lot. And that's kind of what Habakkuk says in a different way we'll look at next time. Have you ever felt like Habakkuk? Alone, unheard, maybe even a little frustrated with God, if you're honest? Were you tempted to give up on God? Habakkuk was all of those things, it seems, but he never gave up on God. He never ceased to pour out his heart to God. I don't know about you, but I find that when I'm in the midst of a struggle in life, and I begin to really, really pour out my heart to God, I begin to learn exactly where my relationship with God is. But God may not have an answer for us right now. But we can be assured of this, that he is listening. And the best thing that we can do is talk to the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. There's nobody else that can fix our problem. Only God can. Only God is worthy of us to just lay it all out there for him. Just a reminder of what we saw tonight, that God is always at work. Though we may not see his works right now, we can rest assured that he is at work. God is in motion long before we see the results. Babylon coming to power isn't something that happened overnight. It was something that developed over many years. You think of a nation like Assyria that had been in charge for such a long time, and Egypt that had to be overcome. God already had the judgment of Judah in mind when Babylon began to rise. And history's pages are full of God's mighty hand moving in ways long before the event took place. And just as God has been at work in the pages of history, in the nation of Israel that we see here, in all of the world, more specifically, God is at work in your life today. He is working those details, that relief from the trial, even the trials you'll face in the future, he's already working in that long before we even know. We kind of live, we live in the here and now, right? Things happen, and it's like we live in a reactionary state. We live in a timeline, if you could say it that way. That things happen, and we deal with it, and we go on. Nobody plans for the flat tire on the way to work. It happens, right? And you do what you need to do, and you go on. Nobody plans for the job loss, but it happens. Nobody plans for the cancer. Nobody plans for the evil that comes into our lives. We deal with it on this case by case as we run into it. God doesn't exist in a timeline. He exists outside of space and time and sees all of that. He knows all of that. He knows the resolution to all of that. He's the one that we need to find our trust in. He's the one that we need to run to and get to know and say, God, I don't understand. I don't know what to do. I don't know how you're working. I need your peace. I need your hope. I need your action when it's your time. And we can rest assured that God is listening and that he's going to act in his perfect time. You know, you make the argument, reading those verses tonight, that Judah deserved judgment a long time before God brought it. But it wasn't God's time. It wasn't God's plan. God does things in a way that's perfect because he is perfect, and in the time that is perfect. But we can trust him and depend on him. Lord, we thank you again for the chance we have to meet in your house, to study your word. God, we face many trials in the world we live in today simply because we live in a lost world, a world that's full of sin. Lord, we struggle in our lives every day with sin and consequences of sin and just consequences of being sinful people. Would you help us to find our trust and rest solely in you? Not in the plans we've made, not in the people we've befriended, but in the God who saved us. Lord, help us to remember that even in the times we don't feel like you're listening, that you are there. You are listening. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be just the simplest thing that we do, that poof, there we go, and now we feel great. Lord, help us to have endurance and patience, and to see your perfect hand at work. We ask now that you be with us as we go from this place, and we prepare to go into another week of work, of school, so many responsibilities around the house and other places you've given us. May we do so. May we carry those out this week in a way that would honor you and glorify you. May we lift you up to others around us. In your name we pray. Amen.